Well, good morning again. I'm glad you're here. We're going to continue in our sermon series that is titled Instituted Means of Grace. So some of you have been gone, and I understand that you've been traveling, and I'm glad some of you are back. And we've got quite a few that are missing this morning. So for those of you who take notes, if you do so, I'd appreciate it if you'd find some way to share that with those who are absent this morning. Up to this very morning, we have read scriptures that have supported our investigations of how Christian conferencing and prayer are channels to God's grace. And in the practice of these disciplines, we especially those of us who practice our faith through the lens of theology known as Wesleyanism, believe that God's grace is imparted unto us as an empowering tool that enables you and I to live out God's calling upon our lives as His children. Now, this word imparted is significant. So this is something new. Significant in our understanding of the work of grace through these channels of grace that we call instituted means of grace. All right? I've mentioned the prior 2 weeks the terms of prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying grace. And we all know that there is only one grace. These terms help us understand how the aspects of grace work in the life of a believer. And as I have stated before, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as Alan did last Sunday, something miraculous happens. And what that miracle is that we are able to stand before our God as if we have never sinned. Listen to me. This experience is not imparted grace, but imputed grace unto us. And that is a big difference. That is a big difference. And let me explain. You see, when grace is imputed unto us, when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that means that God charges to the account of believers in Christ the righteousness wrought by Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. So justifying grace doesn't make us righteous. Yet it declares that the work of Jesus Christ is righteous. Or maybe a better way to state it, that we are covered under the blood of Christ, and because of that, we've received pardon for our past, present, and future sins. Now, this is a little theology 101. But when we go back and begin to understand that how grace is imparted unto us, this is the work of God that is bestowed upon us to produce a righteousness within us, not a righteousness that Jesus Christ give us, saying that we become righteous enough that we don't need Christ for salvation, but there is a righteousness. When we embrace these channels of grace, there is a righteousness that's bestowed within us through the work of the Holy Spirit that allows you and I to begin to live sanctified lives. We begin to be able to have a manifestation of righteousness within us so that when people see us, when we speak words of life over somebody, those words have power, right? We don't speak negativity. We don't speak death, if you will, over someone by turning around and being what's the word I'm trying to say? I'm having a senior moment. Nevertheless, we know our words are powerful, and in speak of negativity or condemnation or criticism over someone, when we speak life into them through instruction and encouragement, we are speaking power into their life because the power of God is driving that gift in us to be used. Also, when we embrace these channels of God's grace, these instituted means of grace, we are empowered, we are enabled, and we are entrusted with tools that help you and I live into and live out scriptural holiness. And that's a term I will use as long as I'm your preacher. You've got to understand, our goal as people of God is not to just be saved. Our goal is to understand that the moment we accept salvation, our journey is not has come to a complete end. Our journey has just begun. And that journey is for us to become sanctified Christians who live into and live out scriptural holiness. So, as a reminder, imputed grace is what we receive when we accept Christ. Imparted grace is what we experience when we practice the channels of God's grace. So let me remind you what those channels are again. They are Christian conferencing, prayer, searching Scripture, fasting, and Holy Communion. These are outward signs, words, and actions ordained by God and appointed for this end, to be ordinary channels whereby God might convey to men, women, and children His unconditional, invitational, and transformational grace. So let me ask you a simple question this morning. What is the one book that is used when presidents take their oath of office? What is the one book that is used when we swear in a witness in a court trial? What is the one book used, or used to be used more so than today, where people recorded the history of births, deaths, marriages, and baptisms? What is that one book? The Bible. That's right. The Bible. And the reason that our judicial system and other entities still use the Bible in ceremonial activities is that our society still believes that this traditional charges a person with honesty, integrity under the divine agency of God. Now, continuing in Theology 101, I want you to know that the United Methodist Church has an official statement about the Bible. And this is what it says. The Bible was inspired by God and contains all things necessary for salvation. And when read under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is our true rule and guide for faith and practice. So being an ambassador to Wesleyan theology, being a representation to this congregation of what it means to be a Christian who practices your faith, through the United Methodist Church, I want you to know that we have high relevance. I don't care what kind of junk you read on Facebook. We have a high relevance of the Word of God and how important it is in helping you and I come to understand what it is and what it means to be a faithful witness for the glory and the kingdom of God. And because of that, I think it's only appropriate that you also understand why we believe searching Scripture is a channel to God's grace. So if you haven't already opened your Bibles to John chapter 5, I forgot to get the number in the Bibles provided in the pew. So somebody shout that out when you find it. John chapter 5, 864 if you're using the Bible in the pews, or open your Bibles to John chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 31 through 40. John chapter 5 in your Bible, or page 864, in the Bible in the pews. When you find it, look up here at me and I'll know we're ready to read. Okay, starting in verse 31, Jesus is speaking. He says, so if those of you who have red letter editions, you know that this is Christ speaking. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have a testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. God, today I need you to work in and through me and in and through the hearts and minds of each that are here today to help us to understand the relevance of looking at your word, studying your word, embracing your word. I need, Lord, for you to do a movement within each of us today that inspires us to carve out time each day to spend in your word, so that this channel of your grace may continue to impact us with your righteousness and your holiness. This I pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. In our scriptures, Jesus is telling the Jews that if they would search the scriptures, they would see that the scriptures testify of him. I feel the need to remind you this morning that this as a pre-Easter experience. So if it's a pre-Easter experience, that means Jesus is not referencing Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and none of them. He's referencing the Old Testament. And when I think of verses that point to Christ emphatically in the Old Testament, it is a passage that he read in the synagogue from Isaiah that says, Christ came to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to fulfill the year of Jubilee. That is the passage of scriptures that points me to Jesus every time I think of Christ and his mission and the mission that I am to imitate and being his disciple. The Bible says to me personally that Christ came not only to transform me spiritually, but to also transform me physically. There's something that we need to recognize about this passage that we just read that I think many seem to lose in the reading, and that is this. Having knowledge of Jesus doesn't mean that you have a relationship with Jesus. Having knowledge of Jesus doesn't mean that you have a relationship with Jesus. Let me testify here for a minute. I am simply astonished about how many individuals I know that believe that they are good Christians because they have retained information about the Bible. They proudly quote scriptures. They know where certain topics and situations are mentioned and can even pronounce the hard names and words in the scripture and throughout scriptural reading. But they have seemed to miss that the Bible is not God, nor is it something we are to memorize. The Bible is the story of God. It shows us how God is at work in the world. It reveals to us God's character. It's where we encounter the depths that God will go to prove God's love for God's people. The story is inviting you and I into a living relationship with God, announcing ways that we may encounter God. So let me say it again. This story, the Bible, is inviting you and I into a loving, living relationship with our Creator. And when we read it, it announces to us ways that we might encounter God and all the way that God reveals God's self to humanity. It's a book that seeks to transform our earthly, sinful, selfish desires to God's desires. So let me put it another way. I got a lot of friends who are a lot better pastors than I am and a lot better preachers. They serve a lot bigger churches. Some of them even serve smaller churches. The size of the church doesn't have anything to do with the quality of a pastor. But many of my friends believe that we are to teach the Bible to people. And I don't agree with that. I believe we are to teach people the Bible. And there's a difference. There is a difference. And if you understand that difference, then you're beginning to see how searching scriptures is a channel to God's grace. For when we read the text, we're shaped by the text. The grace of God working in and through us and through the scriptures is designed to transform our conscience, our attributes, our values, our faith in such a way that our mind as well as our heart begin to reflect that of Christ Jesus. And I share with you the doctrinal statement of the United Methodist Church to tell you that as a Methodist pastor, as a Christian man, I believe that that is true. It is very true that when we open and read the text, we are shaped by the text. When we open and explore the scriptures, the grace of God is imparted unto us so that there is naturally a miraculous thing that happens called transformation that starts here and here and affects these and these and this. So with that being stated, let me address three of the most common excuses I have heard throughout my years of being in ministry why people don't read the Bible. Number one, I heard some say they don't read the Bible because it's too hard to understand. Well, that challenges my personal theology. St. Augustine is quoted saying, "It, the Bible, is shallow enough for a child not to drown, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in." For a person to say they do not read the Bible because it is hard to understand, for me, in my opinion, that person is practicing the arrogance of ignorance. For throughout the Old and New Testaments, we see God continuously inviting people to be or stay in relationship with Him. In every embrace of these instituted means of grace, which are channels to God's grace, whereby God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are inviting us as well as enabling us to grow in our love of God and our love of neighbor. For those of you who say, "I don't read the Bible because it's too hard to understand," well, let me tell you something, friends. In Isaiah, it says that the Word of God, when it is pronounced, when it is exalted, when it is expounded upon, it never returns void, ever. You read it, you're going to get something out of it. Not because of your knowledge and abilities, but because of who God is. But there is a warning that you need to heed. And that is, every time you choose to open the Bible or choose not to open the Bible, you put your heart in a place for it to be conditioned to either become harder or more pliable for God to begin to form it and shape it after His very own image. The Bible is a book inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But that inspiration is not only limited in the writing, it's a two-way street, brothers and sisters. For when you and I sit down to read the inspired word, that same spirit that inspired the scribes to write it is the same Spirit that inspires the text within you and I. So that the people of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works, as it is stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Number two reason I hear that people do not read is because they don't have the time. You know, I've seen a marquee on the Church of Christ Church over in Belafonte that had this word up there called BUSY as an acronym. B, period, U, period, S, period, Y, period. You know what it stands for? Brought under Satan's yoke. I don't know if all of our busyness is always under the yoke of Satan. But I do believe this is true, my friend. If your life is too busy to allow you to spend time in the Word of God, then you're busier than what God wants you to be. But when we open up the Word of God and we take time, whether it's 5 minutes, 30 minutes, 3 hours, whatever your routine is, when you take the time to embrace this channel of grace, that time begins to shape you and I in the dignity and integrity of Jesus Christ. Searching Scripture helps to remove the barriers in our lives that block God's grace and prevent it from penetrating our heart. Searching the Scriptures over time removes those blockages and allows grace to flow into the heart, and in the words of Charles Wesley himself, forms the Savior in the soul. When we regularly read, listen, and meditate upon God's holy word, we make ourselves available to the power of grace to form our thinking, our behavior, and our character. The number three reason I hear that people don't read the Bible is because they say that the Bible and its message is no longer relevant to the culture in which we live in today. Well, let me be just downright harsh about it. Those who give me that excuse, I believe they're avoiding what the real problem is in their life, and that real problem is spiritual laziness. For the Word of God is as relevant today as it has been throughout all of history, and let me tell you why. None of us are insulated from the effects of sin. Sometimes the sin that impacts us is by our very own hands. Other times the sin that impacts us is by the hand of another. And when we choose to embrace this channel of God's grace by searching Scriptures, this very action provides the means for God to heal the damage sin has done to the image of God within every human heart. It is where we find God's goodness of love and justice, healing and hope, forgiveness and liberation, which enables and continuously invites our participation in that love so that we might be transformed by that love. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Should I say it again? No. Thank you, dear. All right, well, let me just wrap it up then with a story that is supposed to be a true story that I think will sum up what I mean completely in debunking these excuses for not reading the Bible, yet also to encourage us to embrace this channel of God's grace by niching out time to spend in God's Word. The story is about a guy by the name of Teddy Stoddard. Some of you may have heard it before. The story goes that each September, Miss Thompson greeted her new students with the words, "Boys and girls, I love you all the same. I have no favorites." Of course, the story says she wasn't being completely truthful, because teachers do have favorites. And what is worse, they sometimes have students they just don't like. Teddy Stoddard was a boy in Miss Thompson's class that she just didn't like, but she could not stand and had good reasons. She says that he was a sullen boy who sat slouched in his seat with his head down. And when she spoke to him, he always answered in monosyllables of yes and no's. His clothes were musty and his hair unkempt. He was an unattractive boy in just about every way. And whenever she marked Teddy's papers, she got a certain perverse delight out of putting X's next to the wrong answers. And when she put the F at the top of his papers, she always did it with a flair. She should have known better. Her teachers have records, and she had records on Teddy. But she had never looked at those records. You see, in first grade, Teddy showed, the reports say, Teddy showed promise with his work and attitude, but had a poor home situation. In second grade, the report said, Teddy's a good boy, but he's too serious for a second grader. The reason being is because his mother is terminally ill. In third grade, the report says Teddy is becoming withdrawn and detached. The reason is because his mother had died that year, and his father showed no interest in the child. Fourth grade, the report says Teddy is a troubled child and he needs help. Well, in that fourth grade class, that report that the teacher had wrote about Teddy, she says in her story that Christmas came that year. And the children brought presents to Miss Thompson and piled them on her desk. They crowded around to watch her open them all, and all the presents were wrapped in brightly colored paper except for Teddy's present. His was wrapped in brown paper, like the old grocery sacks that we used to get. And it was held together with duct tape. But to tell the truth, she was surprised that he even brought her a present. When she tore open the paper, out fell a rhinestone bracelet with most of the stones missing and an almost empty bottle of cheap perfume. The other children giggled at the shabby gift, but Miss Thompson had enough sense to snap on the bracelet and take some of the perfume out of the almost empty bottle and put it some on her wrist. Holding her wrist up to the other children, she said, "Isn't it lovely?" The other children, taking their cue from the teacher, all agreed. At the end of the day, when all the other children had left, Teddy came over to her desk and said softly, "Miss Thompson, all day today you smelled just like my mother used to smell. That's her bracelet you're wearing. It looks very nice on you. I'm really glad you like my present." And after he left, Miss Thompson says she got down on her knees and buried her head in her hands and cried and cried and cried for God to forgive her for her actions. The next day, when the children came to class, they had a new teacher. It was still the same old Miss Thompson, but she was a new teacher. She cared in ways that the old teacher didn't. She reached out in ways that the old teacher didn't. She reached out to all the children, but especially the little Teddy. She says, "I nurtured him and encouraged him and tutored him when he needed extra help. And by the end of that school year, Teddy had caught up with a lot of the children and he was even ahead of some." Ms. Thompson says, "Teddy moved away after that year. She didn't hear from him for a long, long time. And then one day, seemingly out of nowhere, came a note. And this is what the note said. Dear Ms. Thompson, I'm graduating from high school. I wanted you to be the first to know. Love, Teddy Stollard." There was no address, no opportunity to know how to write back or to embrace this graduation. So time went on, 4 years to be exact. 4 years later, there was another short note, and it read this: "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm second in my class. The university's not been easy, but I really liked it. Love, Teddy Stollard." And 4 years later, there came another note. And it said, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore J. Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm going to be married the 27th of July, to be exact, and I want you to come and I want you to sit where my mother would have sat. You're the only family I have. My dad died last year. Loved Teddy Stollard. And the story says that she went. And she sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. Wearing that rhinestone bracelet. And that cheap perfume. You see, because she took the time to finally read the history of Teddy, something changed within her. I'm telling you, friends, you take the time to read God's word and something will happen within you that will produce love, that will produce encouragement, that will produce hope, that will produce the means for you to be somebody you never thought you could be, a person who actually loves everybody unconditionally. I pray that your time in Scripture this week will have the same impact on your heart and life as it did on Miss Thompson and Dr. Teddy Stollard. I offer this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.